4, verse 9 is our text, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to give us a little bit of context. Let's hear God's word from Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. May God bless the hearing and reading of his word. The title of this sermon is The Rest of the People of God. It was preached by John Lafayette Guéridoux. He was a Southern Presbyterian preacher born outside of Charleston, South Carolina, and did most of his labors there. He was born November 14th of 1825, and he died, in June of 1898. So I'm just going to enter into this sermon. He has 4 points. He's going to primarily talk about the elements of rest, and I'll try to be sure and point those out as we come to those. So let us begin. The first part of this epistle is occupied in showing that the advantages accruing to the Hebrews from their profession of Christianity were superior to those which they would have enjoyed had they continued their adherence in Judaism. In an elaborate comparison which the apostle institutes between Christ and the ministries of the old dispensation, he proves the infinite superiority of the Savior to the prophets, to the angels through whose hands the law was dispensed, to Moses, and to the Aaronic priesthood. And in the argument in which the text occurs, he evinces the preeminence of Jesus over Joshua as a leader, and of the rest into which he introduces the people of God over that into which Israel was conducted by their illustrious captain. In the prosecution of this branch of the comparison, the apostle mentions several kinds of rest in order to show what was not and what is that rest which remaineth for the people of God. In the first place, he adverts to the rest into which God entered when he ceased from the works of creation, of which the Sabbath was originally designed to be a reminder and a monument. Had man remained in his primitive integrity, he would have enjoyed a rest in God, of which the perpetual recurrence of the Sabbath was a beautiful type. But as he sinned, that natural institute was suited at once to remind him of the rest which he had lost and to convince him of his need of another. Neither, therefore, the rest into which God as creator entered, nor the Sabbath which was its sign, could be that which now remains to the people of God. Nor, argues the apostle, can the temporal rest into which Israel was led by Joshua be that which still exists for us. For long after the occupation of the promised land and the enjoyment of the blessings it contained, the Holy Spirit through David made mention of another day of rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then would not God have spoken of another day? When then the apostle expresses it as his conclusion that there remaineth a rest to the people of God, he does not mean to intimate that there is no present rest which is possible to obtain, and that the future alone can disclose it, but that over and above those other sorts of rest which he had mentioned, there remains another which is to be discriminated from them. The last kind of rest which he alludes is that which is brought to our notice in his declaration, that he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. I am unable to understand these words unless the reference be to Christ. The argument appears to be that as God, as Creator, finished his works and entered into rest, so Christ, as Mediator and Redeemer, has closed his labors and entered into his rest. As the Sabbath originally was designed to be a sign of rest from the works of creation, the Lord's Day is intended to represent to us the rest which succeeded the labors of redemption. Now, as Jesus acted in the capacity of a public person, as a federal head and leader of his people, as in accomplishing his mediatorial functions, in the same character he entered into rest. He has secured for them a rest into which they are exhorted to enter by faith. To believe is to enter into that rest. To disbelieve is to be excluded from it. He who believes enters now into it. For, declares the apostle, we which have believed do enter into rest. The rest, therefore, into which Christ introduces his people by means of their faith in his atoning labors, is that which remaineth for the people of God, the only, the true Sabbatism of the soul. Though in its own nature perfect, it is in the present life, in consequence of the corruptions which exist in believers, partial and incomplete in the extent of its realization. The day will come when, concurrently with the perfect sanctification of the soul, it will be consummate in degree as well as in nature. The heavenly rest is but the complement of that which the believer now enjoys in Christ. He who now rests by faith in his Redeemer will ultimately rest in heaven. But in each case, he who confers the rest is Christ. The question now occurs, what is the nature of that rest which remains for the people of God, and into which Christ as their leader conducts them? The term rest is a correlative one. It stands related both to labor and to pain. He who ceases from wearisome and exhausting toil is said to rest, and so with him who is relieved from torturing pain. And so a couple of examples. The soldier who in a parched climate and under a burning sun has been exhausted by a day's march knows the sweetness of rest when at evening he stretches his wearied limbs on some leafy bed and composes himself to slumber. And secondly, the sick man who for long days and nights is tossed on his couch, scorched by fever or racked by pain, is prepared to understand the gratefulness of rest. I shall endeavor to show that both of these elements enter into the composition of that rest which Jesus promises to his people. And so here we have the first element of rest, that this rest involves a cessation of those anxious and futile labors by which we attempt to secure our justification. When men are profoundly convinced that in consequence of their sins, that there is a breach between them and their Maker, that he is their judicial enemy, that his broken law demands their punishment, and his holiness, justice, and truth conspire to enforce this claim, they address themselves to the discharge of duties and the performance of labors in the hope that they will thus be enabled to avert their doom and propitiate the favor of God. But there are two insurmountable difficulties which oppose the success of their schemes. The sentence is already pronounced, which assures which ensures their condemnation on the ground of past offenses. And it is impossible that they should, by their own efforts, furnish an adequate expiation of their guilt and a satisfactory reparation for the divine government. No finite sacrifices will avail to atone for the infinite guiltiness of their sins. When all their prayers have been offered, all their tears been shed, all their arduous toils been accomplished, the barriers to reconciliation to God are discovered to be just as impassable as ever, and this prospect of reaching the end of their efforts as remote as when they commenced them. Unfortunately for them, too, the sinful principle within them, which no endeavors of their own can eradicate, is so intensely hostile to the worship of God and to the God's service that all the labors which they expend in that direction are attended necessarily with perpetual and consuming misery. Instead of attaining rest, they increase their unrest. Their convictions of the necessity of laboring are enhanced by their disappointments, and their disappointments are deepened by the mortifying failure of their efforts. In this deplorable condition, Jesus offers them rest. He reveals by his gospel the fact that he has, as the substitute of sinners, taken their place, assumed their legal obligations, obeyed the law in their place, in his life furnishing perfect obedience to its precepts, and in his expiatory death exhausting its awful curse. And that having finished these mediatorial labors, he has entered into rest and secured for those who believe in him exemption from the necessity of incurring vain and painful labors for the purpose of obtaining their own justification. The work in order to justification has been done and perfectly done by Christ. To that end, there remains nothing further to be done by the sinner save only to accept by faith his vicarious work and to cease from all labors of their own. When, therefore, the question is asked by the anxious and inquiring sinner, "What work must I do that I may be saved?" the answer invariably is from Christ and his apostles alike, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Faith is a confession of impotence. The believer's language is, "I can do nothing to save myself. I renounce my own work as utterly worthless. I accept the work of the Savior and implicitly rely upon that and that alone." He who believes has the labors of Christ imputed to him as if he had performed them in his own person, and receives the result of those labors, an entrance for his vexed and troubled soul into the rest that remains for God's people. He desists from his anxious and fruitless toil to win his own justification. He is justified in Christ, and being so justified, he obtains, without any works of his own, what Philippians 4:7 says, "peace of God which passes all understanding." As Jesus entered into his rest, when he ceased from his labors, the soul that believes in him and appropriates his works as its own passes with the Savior into the same blessed and peaceful condition. All right, well, a second element of the rest which the believer enjoys is his exemption from the tortures of a guilty and accusing conscience. The question whether we enjoy any true and substantial rest of spirit in this painful life depends upon the answer which we are able to give to this question. Do we possess a peaceful or a guilty and troubled conscience? This faculty has been shown by an able living writer to unite in itself the threefold functions of a law, a witness, and a judge. In the first of these aspects, it reflects the majesty and authority of that eternal standard of rectitude which is founded in the very nature of God. The original rule of conduct, indestructibly embedded in the constitution of man, is, when unbiased by the false and perverted representation of facts furnished by the understanding, in perfect accord with the Scriptures. though not like them formally expressed in a written document, it is indelibly described upon the tablets of the soul. It implicitly contains those fundamental principles of righteousness which are capable of application to every mental state in which we can be conscious, and to every act which it is possible for us to perform. It is God's law in the human soul. Its utterances are His utterances. When it speaks, it thunders with His voice and clothes itself with the awful sanctions of His authority. Disobedience to conscience is disobedience to God. But it also acts in a second phase as that of a witness. It takes notice of all our moral acts and keeps, so to speak, a record of our sins, and is prepared to furnish its true and unerring testimony against us in every instance of transgression. Nor are its records ever completely lost or destroyed. As if graven with the point of a diamond in the everlasting rock, its memorandum of our offenses are absolutely indelible. They may for the time be forgotten by the sinner himself. He may suppose them to be buried in the grave of the past, beyond the power of resurrection to resuscitate them. But when, in sudden and critical emergencies, the fears of the future are thoroughly aroused, as in moments of imminent peril or the solemn hour of death, bursting into light through all the overlapping inscriptions of years, these records of guilt, filed away in the court of conscience, stand out in bold relief to the startled memory of the transgressor, and are fastened as charges upon him by a witness which speaks with the veracity of God. Its power is still more sensibly felt, and its sanctions become still more impressive when it discharges the function of a judge. Itself the witness of offenses against its own legal requirements, it pronounces upon the transgressor the sentence of condemnation. Nor is it possible to slight its judicial decisions. It speaks their ultimate enforcement to his final bar. It sits, in this point of view, on a minor judgment seat in the soul of man. It arraigns the offender with divine authority before it, with divine majesty utters the sentence of condemnation, and binds him over to a higher court, to a more awful judicial day, and to the tremendous solemnities of the last regulation. It is no marvel, then, that it has power by its thunders to break the slumber of the sinner and to rob him of his fancied rest. It is possible, when conscience smiles upon us, when its sentence of approbation supports the soul, to breast with serenity the severest storms of adversity, to oppose with singular constancy the unreasonable demands of faction, and to pass with undaunted fortitude to the rack, the gibbet, and the stake. He who is sustained by the enlightened conscience is supported by the power of God, and he may well exclaim, "If God is for me, who can be against me?" And in Psalm 27:3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." When, on the contrary, conscience frowns upon the transgressor, when its sentences, muttered in the depths of the soul like the first growls of a coming tempest, herald the swift approach of the final judgment, it dissolves his natural courage, it unstrings the resolutions of his heart, it blanches his face with mortal paleness, peoples his dying chambers with shapes of terrors, and blackens the awful future before him with the aspect of an eternal storm. The most consuming care which one can experience is derived from the accusations of a guilty conscience. It admits to no rest. It is more to be dreaded than all the pains of the body and all the exigencies of physical torture. Happily for us, my brethren, a refuge is provided for us from this evil. From the pangs of an accusing conscience, Jesus Christ offers us rest. There is no other remedy for our unrest but in the atoning blood of the Lamb. The infinite mercy of God in furnishing a glorious substitute who assumes our guilt and consents to undergo its penal consequences, affords us an escape from the dreadful lash of conscience. Himself, holy, harmless, and undefiled, Jesus suffers our sins to be accounted his. He permits them to be bound upon his soul and yields himself a victim to the punishment which must otherwise have sunk us to the lowest hell. His death discharges the believer from the obligation to suffer in his own person. His blood quenches the lightnings of an angry conscience, silences its accusers, and purges it from dead works to serve the living God. Who can estimate the relief which faith in a dying Savior brings to the poor sinner whose troubled conscience had made his life a burden and the life to come an object of unutterable dread? None. None but he who has experimentally known the sweetness of that rest which the conscience-smitten spirit finds in the grace of a compassionate Redeemer. The fires of passion raged within, and there was no means of quenching them, and the conflict which wicked habits grew fiercer and more bitter, and no relief was close. The commandment pressed with power upon our souls. Sin revived and we died. And ever as the perception of our criminality became more vivid, the sentence of doom uttered from within us like the blast of a trumpet waxed louder and louder. At every step, we seemed to be confronted with the terrors of Sinai, its blackness, smoke, and flame, and to draw nearer and nearer to the verge of a fiery and bottomless abyss. Darkness encompassed us. Tempestuous billows rolled over our heads, and our fainting souls took hold on hell. In that hour of extremity, a voice of unspeakable tenderness, as of one in quest of the wretched and lost, was heard exclaiming, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We listened, wondered, and ventured to come, believed the gracious word, and found in the bosom of Jesus rest from the pangs of conscience and the fears of hell. The night of despair was replaced with the morning light of heaven, and our hearts broke forth into this grateful song. Thou hast delivered our souls from death, our eyes from tears, our feet from falling. Conscience, pacified by the blood of Jesus, withdrew its charges, acquitted us of guilt, and bade us enter into that rest which remains for the people of God. And so we move on to a third element of rest, which he mentions as constituting that rest which remains to the people of God, which is deliverance from the tyrannical dominion of sin and Satan. Christ gives us rest not only from bondage to the guilt of sin, but also in its power. And he affords us, moreover, deliverance from the galling yoke of the devil. This he accomplishes in a threefold manner. In the first place, he extends to us in our conflicts with our spiritual foes the powerful succor of his grace. I use this word in the sense of an active and energetic principle. When employed in reference to the subject of justification, the term grace, so far as I am able to perceive, always expresses one of two things: either first, the favorable disposition of God to sinners, or secondly, that state of favor into which they are introduced by the justifying righteousness of Christ. So an example of the first would be, we are justified by grace, and we have access to this grace wherein we stand would be an example of the second. When used in reference to sanctification, the term not infrequently signifies that vital energy, that powerful operative principle which the Holy Spirit employs as a positive element of strength in the soul of the believer. When, for example, the Savior, in answer to the prayer of the apostle that the thorn in his flesh might be removed, assured him that his grace was sufficient unto him, I am inclined to think that he promised him the aid of an efficacious principle which would strengthen him for the endurance of that trial and would give him the victory over that temptation. When by faith we become united to Christ, we are made partakers of this grace of the Holy Spirit, which was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus, and is dispensed by him in proportion to the exigencies of his people. Without this divine gift, we can do nothing. Our attempts to resist the dominion of our lust are a miserable failure, and we become the sport of our temptations and the prey of the devil. With it, the feeblest believer is, in a measure, even in this life, emancipated from bondage to his corruptions and blessed with rest from the tyrannical dominion of Satan. It positively reinforces his weakness in an actual strength in his impotence and gives him success in conflicts which would otherwise but plunge him deeper into a wretched slavery of the soul. And in the second place, Christ communicates to us rest from the oppressive power of our sins by generating in us that faith which is the victory that overcomes the world. There is a remarkable passage in the book of Revelation in which the saints who have obtained to heavenly felicity are represented as having overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Here we have indicated the instrument by which we successfully oppose the assaults of Satan, a potent talisman which, when born with us, dissolves the spell of passion and breaks the force of temptation. It is a faith in the blood of the Lamb. Although there may be other modes by which these results are accomplished through the blood of Jesus, it appears to me that the chief significance of this passage lies in this, that a view by faith of the blood of the Lamb poured out for sin conveys such a sense of its enormity as induces abhorrence of it and the profoundest penitence for its commission. He alone is prepared to cope with sin who beholds its effect as exhibited in the outpouring of Jesus' blood. And he who is not melted to penitence by that sight, is not moved by it to abandon his sins, will in vain appeal to any other motive or employ any other means to subdue the power of his lusts. But by imparting to us a faith which finds in the blood of Jesus the most powerful argument for resistance to temptation, the Savior communicates to us rest from the dominion of sin and the oppression of the devil. It may further be observed that Christ gives us rest from the tyranny of sin, as he extends to us a sympathy which cheers us in the depression which results from conflicts with temptation. This sympathy is the fruit of his own experience while undergoing the furious assaults of the devil, taught himself by bitter discipline in the school of trial. He extends his sympathy to us heartily and freely while we encounter difficulties akin to his own. This is the most precious cordial which we can have when fainting amidst our contest with sin and with Satan. We rest in it. It soothes the anguished spirit and stimulates us to renewed exertions in a battle which we are conscious we are not fighting alone. Christ is with us. That fact gives us partial rest in the very drift of the conflict on earth and conveys the assurance of a perfect triumph and a complete rest at last. And so, moving on then to a fourth element of the rest which Christ confers, consists in relief from the painful anxieties which spring from temporal afflictions and from changes in our earthly circumstances. The chief sting of affliction lies in the conviction that it is penal. The sense of an ill desert is the natural and necessary effect of our sins. When we regard the sufferings of life as punitive visitations, as evidences of the fact that God is dealing with us in the capacity of an unsparing judge, and that his dispensations towards us are the measures of retributive justice, our condition is truly deplorable, cut off by the very pressure of sorrow from all external sources of relief, we find in our inward consciousness no mitigation of the trial. On the contrary, reflection upon our own state serves only to convince us that we suffer justly, and that this conviction lends additional sorrow to the arrow that pierces the soul. All is dark without, and no ray of light arises from within. If we look to the world, it presents the aspect of a stormy sea that threatens to overwhelm us. If we look to our own souls, the tempest equally rages there. If we look to God, His throne is pavilioned with clouds, and His face is shadowed with frowns. We hear nothing but the roar of the tempest and the angry voice of the judge. It is the province of the gospel and of it alone to furnish us rest in the midst of these trials. The vicarious work of Christ changes the very character of our afflictions, believing in Him and justified by His righteousness. We are freed from the condemning sentence of the law. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not to be denied that the believer undergoes suffering from the afflictions which are common to men, or even from trials which necessarily result from his profession of the gospel. It may be admitted that it is a law of Christ's kingdom on earth that his people shall have tribulation, and that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But it is equally true that all the afflictions which the believer is called upon to encounter are stripped of their penal complexion and constitute a salutary discipline which is intended to benefit and not to destroy. He is entitled to regard them not as the retributive measures of a judge, but as the kindly corrections of a father. So far from being a penalty, they are the tokens of paternal love. This consideration cannot but deprive our earthly trials of their chief power to inflict anguish. It reconciles us to a discipline which checks our waywardness, refines our graces, and ripens for the inheritance of the saints in light. It calms our spirits and gives us a measure of rest in the midst of our anxieties, perplexities, and griefs. Convinced that God is reconciled to us by the blood of Jesus, and that, like as a father pitieth his children, so he pities us. Assured that Christ, by his sufferings and death, has forever removed from us the curse of the law and transmuted our afflictions into blessings, cheered by the precious testimony of the blessed Spirit, concurring with that of our own spirits that we are the children of God and heirs of all the priceless and everlasting treasures of his kingdom, we possess a peace which passes all understanding and imparts a serene rest to our souls while struggling with trials and tossed by grief. In this point of view, the paradoxes of the apostle become experimental truths. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. These considerations are enhanced, too, by the reflection that the administration of divine providence is committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus, hands that for us were once nailed to the accursed tree, but now for us hold the reins of a universal empire. He who sits upon the throne of providence, controlling its energies, arranging its measures, meeting out its dispensations, is he who, standing in the midst of the church, is not ashamed to call them brethren. It is he who assumed our nature and was made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful to them. To him all power is entrusted, all the elements of nature, all the forces of providence, all the powers of heaven, earth, and hell are at his supreme and absolute disposal. He speaks, and cherubim and seraphim hasten to obey. He thunders, and the nations of the earth tremble at the sound. He utters his majestic voice, and devils cry out in anticipation of their doom. His will is omnipotence. His realm, the universe. His scepter, the symbol of resistless sway. When he bows the heavens and comes down to vindicate his people, the whole earth is exhorted to make a joyful noise, the sea to roar with the fullness thereof, the floods to clap their hands, the hills to rejoice, and all the inhabitants of the world to shout before him. Zion hears the thundering acclaim and is glad, and all the daughters of Judah rejoice because of his judgments. My brethren, if there be any thought which is suited to allay our fears and to give us rest amidst our earthly trials and the fluctuations of our earthly lot, it is that Jesus reigns, that the infinite resources of providence are lodged in a brother's hands, and that all its measures in relation to his people are the suggestions of a brother's heart. He allots our afflictions and appoints our changes, and we may safely rest in the conviction that, as he is a savior and not a destroyer, he makes his providence a minister to our good. Under his administration, nature becomes grace. The scheme of providence is merged into the scheme of redemption. His infinite power obeys the promptings of his infinite love. To know the wants of his people is to supply them. To lay low their distresses is to relieve them. To know their dangers is to defeat them. His all-seeing and compassionate eye watches us toiling. Rowing amidst night and storm, he comes to us walking upon the sea. It is enough that he is present. His voice sets our fears at rest and sinks the heaving billows of our afflictions into a profound and settled calm. This then is our relief. We rest in providence, for providence is Christ's and Christ is ours. So in this connection, it may not inappropriately be added that in the rest which Jesus bestows, we experience deliverance from the perplexing doubts which the mysterious dispensation of providence frequently excite. There are problems arising from the dealings of providence which it is not intended that we should solve in this world and under the present limitation of our faculties. But even in these cases, it is the tendency of faith in Christ to lead us, when we cannot understand, to submit and adore. There are other difficulties connected with providential dispensations that are unsolvable, or at least productive of unhappiness to the believer or to the unbeliever. They are resolved by a faith which contemplates the conduct of providence as committed to the wisdom and mercy of one who is at once a ruler and a savior, a sovereign and a friend. What is darkness to others is light to the believer. Christ is the interpreter as well as the administrator of providence, and faith in him not seldom places us in possession of an exposition which he is pleased to furnish, and which puts an end to doubt. Especially does our personal interest in the protecting care of providence become clear and undoubted when we repose implicit faith in Jesus. He who does not think it beneath him to die for us will not think it beneath him to provide for us. He has assured us that he cares for the sparrow and that we are of more value than many sparrows. Poor and insignificant we may be, but he has spread his garment over us and acknowledges us to be his kinsmen. Amid privation and want, amid afflictions and distresses, amid pestilence and death, we rest in that vigilant and almighty providence whose care for us was purchased by the blood of Jesus and whose unwasting resources are pledged for our relief. The revolutionary changes which hurl thrones and dynasties into the dust shall have no influence on that immovable kingdom which, founded in the blood of Jesus and conserved by the power of the everlasting covenant, shall survive the shaking of the heavens and the conflagration of the earth. The night of doubt, perplexity, and unrest will give way to the morning light of an unclouded and eternal day. The mysteries of providence will no longer tempt to skepticism. And the perfect tempter of submissiveness to the divine will forever preclude the excursions of the imagination which might tend to excite discontent. An unbroken Sabbatism shall reign within him, and a perpetual Sabbath shall lie before him, in which to employ the character of his glorified spirit in the ministrations of the celestial sanctuary. He shall come home to Jesus, the dwelling place of his people, and rest with him forever. And sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, with the confessors, martyrs, and ministers of Jesus, with sainted kindred, brethren, and friends, he shall rest in a communion which will realize the idea of a perfect society and prove an everlasting banquet of the soul. Amen. Let's stand and pray together, please. Our gracious Lord and Savior, how we do thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, let us look unto Christ at all times, and let us be strengthened by these words which we have heard. Father, let us take from them that we have a great rest that awaits us, that we might look towards that, we might strive after that, that we would seek after that with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We thank thee, Father, for the mercies which we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in his name we do pray. Amen.